It's always good to have the flag on the staff, and our salute to the flag is a reminder of our freedom that has been given to us courtesy of the military establishment in this country, and we honor the principle of that every Sunday morning. I've been watching the Olympics, and I've noticed that I'm not real happy with the national anthem that they have chosen for the gold medal ceremonies. It's a kind of a symphonic version. I always like the version that has a drum that'll pull you out of your seat and a little more lively, but nevertheless, they didn't consult me on it, so that's that deal. But we are grateful for that. I was glad to have both First Lieutenant and Second Lieutenant Wimsett here in the congregation this morning, and I was glad to chat with them a little bit before class about what they're doing and where they're going. They're both going to be flying, and so you might want to say hello to them during the break. All right. The other principle that we honor every Sunday morning is the fact that God in His grace has provided His Word regardless of our human condition and our national situation. And therefore we honor it by the reading of the Word. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His Word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And your printed class notes to page 113. I'm skipping one page. You should have four new pages of class notes this morning on two sheets of paper. Pages 112, 13, 14, and 15. And I told you that I promised to give you the information that we have been covering in class note form. It just took me a little while to get everything down the way I wanted it. In fact, I've probably given you more than you need. Some of it seems a little bit confusing. It's probably because it's just information for me, and it probably snuck in there. But you should have at least the major principles that we have been going over of the various kinds of salvation that are found in the Bible. And we're going to be picking up this morning on page 113 at point 3 and begin looking at salvation from Satan's policy of evil. And so that's where you need to be in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in your Bibles. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in silent prayer of freedom and privacy to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments to lay aside the concerns and the problems of your day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take advantage of what grace has provided for us this day. And grace is provided in its highest form, the open doors of communication of this local assembly and the open word before us. We thank you that we can have and hold your word in our hand and not hold it in unrighteousness as we did as unbelievers or as the godless do and the ungodly do. And we are grateful to have the preserved, perfect, and inerrant, infallible word of God in our hand, and might know that it is absolutely true and pure, just as David said it was, from cover to cover. We look for the effectual working of these words to so operate within our inner man that it might bring about the godly thinking, living, and labor in our lives, that we might live pleasing unto you. And therefore it is to this end and to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord that we ask these things, and for our own edification unto godliness, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as I said, we are skipping over one page of your class notes, but what we have been looking at is the an interruption, actually, in our studies of Romans. And that was because of a snag that I hit in Romans chapter 4, verse 16d through the end of the chapter. I can report to you this morning that all the snags have been taken care of. I almost said the bird nest has been dealt with, but you probably, unless you're a fisherman, you don't appreciate what a bird nest really is. I can see by the looks of some of you, you're not fishermen. There's one or two here that are. See me afterwards if you want to know what that is, but I'm very familiar with it. But I unraveled it all, and I do know what I'm doing and what that last piece of evidence is for. And you should be very grateful for the fact that I did take the time to look at it again, because without the information that I have gotten on this in the last week, none of the entire process that we have been going through for all of these Bible classes from Romans 3:27 is going to really have its full impact and make sense. I had to come to the understanding of what that last piece of evidence was for, why Paul was giving it, and how it provides for an airtight case that justification unto eternal life really is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. And without this last piece, then you still have a hanging, but what about? And a but what about has to, all of the but what abouts have to be dealt with, so that there is no mouth that is going to be left with a question or objection when it comes to understanding and appreciating justification unto eternal life. So I have some great things to teach you in this last piece of evidence that are absolutely fantastic. But until then, I interrupted that to study my studies there, to study that out in detail, to give you something I promised to give you before we ended chapter 4 of Romans, and that was the many ways in which salvation is used in your Bible, so that you can have some understanding and appreciation of when someone may come to you and throw the Bible open and point you to a particular passage and say, well, it says here that you have to believe and be baptized to be saved. Or it says over here that you have to do something else. It says over here that you have to hold out until the end. It says here that you have to endure or you're not saved. And so just as we went over the about eight different categories of justification, and understanding that not every time you see justification in your Bible does it mean justified unto eternal life, the same thing is true with salvation, only far, far more. There are far more examples of salvation and the various kinds of salvation than there are even of justification, and we're going to take a look at 12 of them. And so some of these will be just very rapid, and I'll just give you some verses on them. Others we need to go into in some detail. There's one coming up that's for women only. And you ladies, that's a ladies-only issue. You ladies have a salvation available to you that no man has. And we'll take. And by the way, that's found in our dispensation. That's not just it's in both, but it's not just for Israel's program alone. And so if you want to just take a look back at page 112 there, and we'll just cover the definition one more time. I gave you the definition of justification. We went over that. Just let your eye come down there and look at the definition of salvation. Whether it's sozo or soteria or any of the Greek terms, the fact of the matter is you have to come to the conclusion that salvation is an act of being saved, delivered, rescued, and so forth from some predicament, peril, destruction, loss, or calamity. Now that tells you by definition that there are more than one ways of being saved. You can be saved spiritually, and you can be saved soulishly, you can be saved physically and bodily, you can be saved from a lot of different things. And so not every time you come across the word save, salvation, save, or any of the derivatives of it, does it mean necessarily being saved from the debt and penalty of one's sins. And so we need to take a look at these, and some of these you're probably familiar with, others you may not have even contemplated before. And we've gone over two of these. We've completed the first two, the most important one probably, and the one that is more familiar to everybody than anyone else. Any other salvation is, of course, the salvation from the debt and penalty of one's sins. And we went over various passages. There's literally dozens and dozens that you can go over, but we just gave four or five examples of that one. The last one that we went over was the second one, which is salvation from physical peril or physical death. And these are important ones because of the fact that sometimes it sounds as if they are being saved from the spiritual aspect, but there's no spiritualizing of that when you come across passages like Exodus 14 or 2 Samuel 22, and we went over some of those. In fact, Paul was a good example of that, being saved from the shipwreck when he was on his way to Rome. And we covered at the end of last class a very interesting passage about a physical salvation that is available to those members of the remnant of Israel who would avail themselves at that time of a way that during the Lord's day of wrath out here, they are going to have some physical salvations available to them when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and begins to function as these two mandates of the Davidic covenant, which is their deliverer and their avenger. And there are salvations associated actually with all five, but specifically the first three. This one here has a salvation, and these have multiple salvations in connection with the Lord coming back and during the tribulation period, which is Israel's fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment. The remnant will be able to have some salvations available to them as well, and we'll deal with some of those again a little bit later on. This morning, though, we want to take this up in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and begin dealing with the third salvation that you have available to you, and that is salvation from the satanic policy of evil. Salvation from the satanic policy of evil. This satanic policy of evil, this is a spiritual salvation. And what you're going to see is you're going to see that your soul, your spirit, your inner man can be saved twice. Once you're saved spiritually from the debt and penalty of your sins, but that's not the only salvation your Heavenly Father expects you to have spiritually. There's another salvation that you can have. In fact, it is possible to be saved and lost. You realize that? You can have number one up there. You can be saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, but your soul, while it's going to be guaranteed eternal life, no matter what happens from the time that you said that you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, nothing is going to change that. In fact, that's one of the things the last piece of evidence is going to begin to deal with in Romans chapter 4. Is that from the divine viewpoint, from God's point of view looking at you, He is absolutely happy, pleased, satiated, propitiated in every possible way with you believing in the gospel that He gave you of Christ. And He's perfectly happy with that no matter what you do in the rest of your life. You're going to heaven if you have believed in Christ. And He's going to dedicate a whole chapter to that issue of the fact that your salvation is permanent. It's at one atonement with God. Salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins. But you can have that salvation and be lost under the third one. Your soul can be spoken of as being saved or lost even though you have salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins. It's lost in time. It's lost in its effectiveness to be functionally saved and functionally alive unto God, because you have succumbed to the tactics of the policy of evil, and you have been victimized by it, and you have allowed yourself to go into that thing, and you are absolutely, in every way, you're lost. Your soul is lost. I'm not saying that it's lost because it's going to go to hell or the lake of fire, but it's lost from ever being effective for God's purpose, plan, and design as a member of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation. And Israel has to avail themselves of that very same thing as well. And it is a spiritual salvation. And the adversary knows if he can't get you under the first one, he will do everything in his power to get you lost under the second one. And today it can be verily said that there are many born again, heaven-going, eternally saved believers sitting in churches all around the world today who are temporally or in every experiential way lost. They think that they've read the purpose-driven life and they know what that's about. And they are so lost that it's unbelievable. The one thing in the purpose-driven life that is not there is no purpose for your life. That's one thing that you'll get, because that book never ever addresses the purpose of the dispensation of grace, the purpose of the church, the body of Christ. And if you think the only thing that's going to be the difference between being purposeful and not purposeful is having a large assembly, you're crazy. I was listening to a radio program coming in today and almost had to get a vomit bag, because the wishy-washy, mousy, effeminate person who was standing up there at the pulpit was talking about that they were successful because they were large. You've got to always ask yourself a question about a large church. Why are you growing? Growth is not an aspect of spirit of anything. They say, well, we're a growing church. Why are you growing? Are you growing because of this book and only because of this book? I doubt it. In fact, if that were the case, you wouldn't be growing. You're growing because of programs and because of all of the other things that churches are involved in. There aren't any churches today growing because of this book, because Christians really don't care what it says, the majority of them. And that tells me they are lost under number three. They have fallen prey to the adversary's policy of evil. And remember this, he is more successful with you and this dispensation of grace than he will ever be with Israel and God's program with them. His greatest blows of victory and success occur in this dispensation of grace. And so we're going to go into this. Let me get the timeline chart back up here on the board. Timothy takes up this issue. Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus and Philemon down here at the end of Paul's epistles, his 13 letters from Romans through Philemon. That's the information to us, for us, and about us today. This is our mail. It has your name on it. This was written to you, for you, and about you. And one of the things that Paul does in the design and the sense and sequence of his letters, he goes from Romans through 2 Thessalonians. There is the sonship edification letters for the members of the church, the body of Christ. That takes you through the fullness of your sonship edification. By the time you finish 2 Thessalonians, the entire capstone upon your edification complex is complete. And what he does then is, with the pastoral epistles of 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, he begins repeating that sonship edification, but instead of for an individual member of the body of Christ, it's for the entire local assembly and the deacons of that local assembly and the pastor of that local assembly. And one of the problems that most folks today have is that they have no clue as to how the adversary is going to operate, what his tactics are, and if you don't know the tactics of your adversary, you are going to be lost. You're going to be a loser. And that's exactly what you have in the majority of Christendom today. And Timothy is the first of these letters that begins dealing with the wiles and the tactics of the policy of evil as they exist against you today. And we'll start dealing with some of those things in time. But I just want to point that out to you. And let's take a look at this now by getting into this in 1 Timothy. We're going to come down and look at some other verses here. But the one I'm after is not right here at the moment. But I just want to show you through the scriptures that what I am saying is true. In fact, pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 4. Timothy is a fully educated son under Paul's own theological seminary, and his theological seminary is the doctrine from Romans through 2 Thessalonians. Timothy has passed all of that. He is a tremendous pastor-teacher at Ephesus. And Paul is writing to him and going to warn him about how the adversary is going to attack. And listen to this before we even get to the first verse. He is going to attack by means of this book. One of the number one ways in which the adversary is going to attack a believer today is, listen carefully, by Bible doctrine. I said that Bible doctrine is what he's going to use to attack you. He's going to use doctrine that is contained in Israel's program here, or Israel's program here. He'll use the Bible against you. If he can get you to be neutralized, that's all he's got to do. He doesn't need to kill you. He just needs to neutralize your effect. This is what, you know, today the police departments are experimenting around, I'm not sure exactly why, but they're experimenting around with what they call non-lethal weapons. I think they need more lethal weapons. Give them those little bullets with the atomic thing in them. Shoot those guys. You know, I couldn't believe it the other day when they said that there was two police officers in Durham who had shot and killed criminals who were shooting at them first. Two of them in a very short span of time. One of the boys that was killed, his own mother commended the police officers. Said his boy was her boy was a real worthless person. He was involved in things that was going to get him killed, and she kept telling him, and that's exactly what happened. But the way the news reporteress reported it, she said, well, two people have been killed after shooting at police officers when police officers shot back, and she said, where is the rage in the community? That's how it was reported on our local news. Where is the outrage? Man, you ought to give those guys a commendation, put a big sign over Durham with a picture of those dead bodies and say, this is what's going to happen if you shoot at our police officers in Durham. See, that. But somebody would say, well, that's not very Christian. See, well, there you go. This is the same type of attitude that you have when you have people who want to say, we just want to be non-lethal against these people. We just want to neutralize them. No, the only way you're going to deal with an enemy is to kill it. The adversary knows that one of the ways he can kill off your effectiveness is to neutralize you as a son. And one of the ways he's going to do that is by using the Word of God in places that are misunderstood, misapplied, mishandled, and make you believe that you're operating under that today. Paul knew this better than anybody. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. He says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Notice it's doctrine that's going to be utilized by the adversary. Doctrines of devils. That doesn't mean doctrines about some witch's coven where they, you know, get together and cast spells. That's not talking about the voodoo that you find in, for instance, southern Louisiana. That's not talking about Harry Potter movies. That's talking about Bible doctrines used in an undoctrinal, unbiblical way. And not only that, notice that they're seducing spirits. Remember when we went back to Proverbs on Thursday night and showed you what a son is supposed to expect when he advances, and how the strange woman begins to seduce him, and how does she do it? What is she going to use to seduce him? Flattering words. Goes something like this. I just felt the Spirit move in that service. Didn't you feel that? Wasn't it a joy to be there and we just felt the movement of God? You know, God's always having a movement as though he's had a spiritual laxative or something. We just felt God's movement all over us and all this kind of thing. What in the world are you talking about? Well, that's, you know, church talk and all this kind of business. Has a whole language, has a whole vocabulary that goes with it. And you start becoming seduced into thinking that what you're after here is a particular feeling. And if that feeling is not achieved, then something went wrong. And so we achieve that feeling with all kinds of things. Music, choirs, dramas, dances, and all kinds of stupid wasting time in most assemblies. Paul understood that there's going to be a seducing aspect of this that's going to take place, and you're not seduced by something you're repulsed by. You're seduced by something that you are naturally attracted to. And there is one thing the adversary knows that you have in your inner man that is going to attract, he can attract like a magnet to steel. You know what it is? It's this thing right here. The law. It's in the Bible. Look what Paul says. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, where did he get that terminology, forbidding to marry and abstaining from meats? He got it right out of Israel's program. There are aspects of the law that, in fact, aspects of even the vain religious system that God itself established. Well, it came to its zenith during the earthly ministry of Christ that has that terminology in it. There are certain meats in Israel's program you could not eat. There were certain things that Jews today even call kosher. And he goes on, come down to verse 7. Well, pick it up at verse 6. He says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith. There's the counter doctrine to the seducing words of the seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils. He says, the words of faith and good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. By the way, the Bible tells you what profane means. You can go back to Jeremiah. There's an entire chapter in Jeremiah which is dedicated to defining the word profane. And profane to God is anytime someone comes along and says, God told me X, Y, Z, God told me, when God didn't say anything to you. And anybody who's hearing God audibly today is profane according to the Bible. God isn't telling them anything except what he's written in his word. If they say, God told me, you say, stop right there. Show me in this book where he told you, and then we'll talk. Profane and old wives' fables. You know, an old wives' fable is actually a story of a miracle. And Paul understood that when, by the time he's writing 1 and 2 Timothy, that period of Israel's program, and even the reason why miracles happened at the beginning of this dispensation, ceased. When Paul finishes writing, the Word of God is going to be complete. And so watch out for old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And in this church, we understand what godliness means. Godliness isn't just some kind of pious expression and terminology and an expression of somebody who votes, loves their family, supports their school, and plays baseball. Godliness is thinking the way God thinks, living the way God lives, and laboring with him in all that he's doing. For bodily exercise profiteth little. I want that emblazoned upon in my study. Right there. There's my favorite verse of the Bible. For bodily exercise profiteth little. Amen. Thank God. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Anyway, all I'm after here is that Paul often talks to us in his letters of something here that we're going to see. We're going to see a salvation that we who already have salvation from the debt and penalty of our sins are to be beneficiaries of. And that salvation is in connection with that policy of evil against us. Now, this whole chapter 4 of 1 Timothy is dealing with the satanic policy of evil and its operation within the local assembly. One of the things we looked at many, many moons ago, years ago as a matter of fact, is what you see on the board here, which is what we come to know as the Babylonian system. The adversary began something, and we're not going to go all the way back and look at all of this, but he began something at the Tower of Babel in which his strategy for all time is actually laid out. And there are three elements in his strategy, and you need to understand, as I've taught you, a little bit different. There's a difference between strategy and tactics. Strategy is the overall battle plan of how it's going to get done, but not really paying much attention to how it's going to actually get done in the local parts of the battlefield. Tactics is what that's about. Strategy is Robert E. Lee. Tactics is Stonewall Jackson, if that makes sense to you. But one of the things the adversary is going to do is envelop the world in his threefold plan of evil that takes in this Babylonian system, and the three ways he's going to get that accomplished is on the board up there. You can see it by humanism, internationalism, and religion. These are three parts of his strategy that never really change in any dispensation or any period of time. Humanism, internationalism, and religion is his attempt to bring all nations under the Babylonian system. But in his tactics, there are specific ways in which he is going to get that done. And those tactics we have covered in three different phases. And phase one is to attack the message. Now look at your Bible here, and actually what I've read from verse 1 all the way down through verse 8 deals with that very issue. That's phase 1 of the policy of evil and how it's going to attack the local assembly and the pastor and the deacons. It's going to, first of all, attack the message. Somebody's going to come along and say, well, the Bible also says over in the book of Deuteronomy, or it says over in the book of Leviticus, that we need to do this, this, and this. People are getting caught at this today by quick-thinking homosexuals and lesbians. For instance, some pastor is going to get up there and he's going to say that all homosexuals ought to be put to death under capital punishment because God says that a man who lieth with a man shall surely be put to death. Now, a quick-thinking homosexual is going to come along and he's going to say, okay, if you're going to do that, you're going to have to... Do you have a teenage son? Do you have a young boy, young girl who's disobedient to you? Then you've got to put them to death too. Because it says that in Leviticus as well. And I've heard him do this. And then that pastor is backpedaling, boy. He's, yeah, and he's all tied in knots. And the reason is because he's trying to make doctrine fit today out of Israel's law program. By the way, there is doctrine that deals with homosexuality. It is a sin, and it is wrong. But we don't need to go running over to Leviticus to prove it. Paul deals with those very issues himself. Every kind of sexual immorality he deals with. So the first thing that they're going to do is they're going to attempt to attack the message. You can do that by either trying to get you misled into other passages of the Bible that are not specifically applicable to you, or scholarship is going to come along and say, that's not what God said. They're going to come along and they're going to come to passages like Romans 8:1, and they're going to say the whole last half of Romans 8:1 is not in the original manuscript. Now that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? The only problem is that guy who's standing behind that pulpit telling you it doesn't exist in the original manuscript is lying to you. How do I know he's lying? Because he's never seen the original manuscript to even make that statement. He's making a statement based upon something he has never read, never seen, and never held in his hand, and never will. The original autograph and manuscript does not exist. He can't possibly know that. But he doesn't need to know that. All he needs to do is sound authoritative when he says it. Because he knows you can't know it either. And so we delete words out of the Bible. Or we correct words. Or we add words. The very two things God said never ever to do. Delete and add words to his Bible. So the message is going to become attacked. Come down to verse 9. Let's read the next two verses. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. What you get down there in verses, especially verse 9 and 10, is actually an attack upon the messenger himself. He's talking here about the labor of the messenger, suffering reproach. Therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach. If the adversary is unable to get you to throw in the towel and confuse you with the message, and you know where the Word of God is, you know how God preserved it, you know that you can have and hold the perfect and errant Word of God in the English language in your hand, and he cannot shake your confidence in that, he's going to move to the next thing and he's going to attack the messenger. And therefore Paul comes along and talks about this faithful and worthy saying that we both labor and suffer reproach. And therefore the messenger is going to come under attack. And one of the most successful ways that he can attack a messenger is to discourage him. To get him in a position where he feels ashamed for what he's doing. And this is, if you want to know how to pray for me, this is it right here. Because you can't imagine the enormity of pressure upon a pastor today to feel ashamed for spending a full hour teaching and not having 30 minutes at least dedicated to testimonies, song services, worship and praise, dance and drama. And that the pressure is to make you as an assembly, as a pastor, and as the deacons of that assembly, feel ashamed for doing what Paul and God commands you to do, study and teach, and study and teach, nothing else. And therefore, suffering reproach, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And if the adversary is not going to be successful there, and he can't ding the armor of the one who is teaching and has the message, the communicator of the doctrine. He's going to then switch to this tactic and he's going to do everything he can to discredit and discourage that messenger. The whole idea behind the policy of evil is to get you to voluntarily quit and throw in the towel when it comes to your edification. Just give up. Come down to verse 11. He says, these things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth. What's happening? Somebody is trying to discredit Timothy. Instead of asking him the doctrine that he knows, the board will sit down and say, "How old are you, boy?" You ever have the hockle? I don't know what a hockle is, but I got them. And every once in a while, my hockles will get up. You know, you ever see the? It's like my dog. Whenever a squirrel comes by, my dog is so slow. Thank God, but she likes to try to get those squirrels. And when a squirrel is there, all you got to do is say the S word, and the hair on the back of her neck just stands straight up. You go. Her name is Shiloh, and a Shiloh squirrel. It's just like getting your hockles up when somebody calls you boy, preacher boy. You just want to say, "Let's step out in the parking lot and we'll see if there's a boy here or a man." Now, that's not a very Christian attitude, is it? You know, the Bible does tell you, the pastor, he's not to be a striker of persons. But I'll tell you what, it's come close on occasion. The discrediting. Where'd you go to school? How many degrees do you have? You went to some fly-by-night little place in Kokomo, Indiana that nobody ever heard of? I had a pastor tell me, when I was studying for the ministry, he said, "The first thing you've got to do is quit the school you're in and get up to Moody," so that, he said, "the degree you'll get, the ordination you'll get, won't be worth the paper it's written on. You need to have a real degree from a real well-known school." What is that? I'm being discouraged and discredited, and I'm not even out of the blocks yet. And by the way, I'm not sure what I want to call him. Person. It is Sunday morning. We better keep the dignity of the clergy. That guy has quit. He's not even in the ministry now. The guy that tried to discourage me. He's gone. He was finished before he ever even got when I was talking to him, but he's gone. He didn't have the guts to do it. He burnt out like a flaming fire. Discredit and discourage the messenger. Let no man despise thy youth, verse 12 says, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. By the way, that verse is not just happenstance or randomness. That's exactly how doctrine is to be learned. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Verse 13, by the way, is a verse that I will show any pastor, any time, who wants to tell me that the way that you're edified properly is by a categorical teaching of doctrine. You are not edified that way. And there's one pastor of one of the major doctrinal churches that exists today that told his congregation, I heard him tell this in secondhand, I heard him say it. He said, "We will never again teach books of the Bible in this church. All we're going to teach is category of doctrine after category of doctrine after category of doctrine." And he is destroying those people by doing that. They are babies spiritually, and they will never grow spiritually. Paul tells you the way to do this by reading. And then those exhortation passages that prime and that the pump, that prime the inner man, the human spirit, to receive the doctrine, so that when the doctrine enters the human spirit, it stays, it sticks. It's like properly priming a piece of metal before you paint it. Otherwise, you're just throwing paint on rust. And there are pre-doctrinal exhortations and post-doctrinal exhortations. And without those exhortations, the doctrine is meaningless. It's just Bible data. It's not Bible doctrine. And to doctrine. And that's the core teaching of it. And by the way, doctrine is not just teaching. Doctrine is a body of information that's materially designed to affect the way in which you think, which in turn affects the way in which you live, and as a consequence affects the way in which you spend your time. That's thinking, living, and labor with your Heavenly Father. That's what doctrine is. Doctrine is not teaching. Verse 14, neglect. What is the adversary going to do in phase 3? Discredit you, discourage you, so that you will what? Neglect what you're supposed to be doing. Go and visit people. Go to hospitals. Go there. Go here. Go there. Do weddings. Do funerals. Do all of these things. camp out on people's doorstep and have coffee and donuts with them every morning. You are neglecting what you're supposed to be doing. If I was doing that, I would expect Cecil to come to me and talk to me about being fired. His job as the chairman of the board of deacons is to make sure that I've got my rear end in my study and that I'm spending the bulk of my time studying so I have something to teach you. That's the lifeblood of this assembly. And without that, I'm neglecting my job. And that's what the adversary wants. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Look at verse 16, the last verse of the chapter. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, unto the choir. That's not what it says. Take heed unto the cookie brigade program. Take heed to your outreach program. He says, take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. There's what a pastor is supposed to do. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both, what's the next word? Save. That's what we're after there in our chart, if we can go back to it. Salvation. These tactics of the policy of evil are not going to affect you and you will be saved. Look what he says. In doing this, thou shalt both save thyself, Timothy. Timothy is going to save himself and them that hear thee. That's a salvation you've got to have. That's a spiritual salvation of your soul, of your spirit, from being victimized by this kind of the policy of evil. In all three phases, is this... When he says you'll save thyself and them that hear thee, is that number one? Is he talking about being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins? Absolutely not. Is it being saved from death or physical peril? No. He has just given you 15 verses and neatly put the entire three phases of the policy of evil all together, phase one, phase two, and phase three. And he said, if you'll do what I am telling you to do here, you're going to be saved from that satanic policy of evil. Fantastic. And that's a salvation all of us have to have. Now, notice in your class notes, what is being zeroed in on in chapter 4 are tactics. In phase 1, the corruptive, notice what he said back there in verse 1, doctrines of devils tactics that have seducing spirits behind them. That, by the way, those seducing spirits give credibility to the doctrines of devils. And it's very seducing. When you see these large auditoriums and stadiums, entire stadiums being jam-packed full, and people talking about, I hear them talking about, man, I had really bad case of acne, and as soon as I drove on the parking lot, God just cleared it right up. Well, they say something like that. I notice that God never does anything about gray hair. Did you ever notice that? You can get a new liver, a new pancreas, be healed of all kinds of cancer, and you still have... And by the way, why is it that God can't do anything about wrinkles? Or things that sag? God doesn't ever do that. You ever see that? I never saw that. I'd like to give you an illustration right now, but you'd be offended by it. No, it's always got... You know, and I've heard these reports. People say, man, I was coming there and I just drove on the parking lot. All of a sudden, my lumbago went right away. My sciatica just cleared right up. Problem is, you can't see that. Another problem is that just a little bit of a shot of adrenaline will make some of that pain go away. Yeah. And these seducing spirits, they give credibility to that. God really did that. If you get enough people with their hands in the air swooning and swaying over each other, there's credibility there. It's like somebody said, well, 10,000 people can't be wrong. Oh, yes, they can. You can be saved from that. There's one thing I know. I'm never going to be victimized by somebody who comes along and tells me that God healed them. Or God performed some miracle. God miraculously healed my 57 Chevy's carburetor. They have seducing spirits. Phase two of that policy of evil, that's by the way, attacking the message. Attacking the messenger, look at what he says in verse 10 again. The reproaching issue. Therefore we labor and suffer reproach. reproaching tactics have that have a tendency to intimidate that pastor, intimidate that communicator. If some reproach can be laid against you, well, you guys that do that kind of thing where one man gets up and he just teaches, that's just cultish. That's just a cult. Anything that can be done to try and bring a reproach upon that messenger to get him to shut his mouth is a tactic of the policy of evil. And then the neglecting tactics in verse 14. Neglect not the gift. There's what that third phase is wanting you to do. To voluntarily neglect the gift. Neglect the office, the power, the authority that you have to communicate the doctrine. Neglecting tactics that have a tendency to produce discrediting and discouragement and neglect in connection with the pastor's ministry. But if Timothy will do as instructed, if he will follow the formula Paul gave him, till I come, give attendance. What a marvelous word. I won't even have you turn there because it's the most famous verse that we even quote here. Study in the very next letter, Paul will write Timothy in chapter 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved. The only reason he can tell Timothy now to study is because Timothy is first of all giving attendance. And by the way, that's something a son has to get over right away. When you go to university or you go to college, there is an entirely different new aspect and light that is shined on what? Attendance. You don't attend class, something is going to happen to you where your grades are concerned. Give yourself to attendance. Attendance is a sonship word. And only when you attend to something and apply to something can you ever study anything. Real study never takes place until there is attendance and application. Which is, by the way, why you never learn anything when you cram for an exam. Ever do that? I did. A lot. Could you take that exam right now and pass it? The one that you crammed for? You say, no, I can't remember half of what I studied. That's right, because you weren't applying yourself or attending to anything. You just simply jumped straight to study and crammed it in there for a very small amount of time. There is, what I'm after here is that there is real effectualness to the way Paul says something, the way God has it written in these epistles, to effectually work within your inner man to produce godliness. And that's why Timothy, if he'll do as instructed here, is going to produce a salvation. A salvation from the effects of the tactics of the policy of evil against him. He's going to save himself from being victimized by any or all three of the satanic policy of evil's tactics. They're all summarized in one chapter, nice and neat, for Timothy. And he will save them that hear him. His assembly, those in that local assembly, will be saved. This is not salvation from debt and penalty of sins, salvation from physical peril or death. This is another salvation. You must have this. If you don't have this salvation, you're going to be lost. Not from eternal life, not from heaven when you die, but you are going to be lost in time, and you are going to be in every way a loser in eternity, even though you get heaven. No reward, no decoration, embarrassment at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you don't want to be like, and we'll return to this in a moment, look over at chapter 5. We'll come to this one in the next category, the women's only one. But look at verse 15. This is what you've got as an alternative. For some are already turned aside after Satan. If you're not saved in verse 16, you're going to be lost as per verse 15 of chapter 5. If you don't have the salvation of 4:16, you're going to be lost, just as is said in chapter 5, verse 15, having turned aside after Satan. You're now. By the way, you can do that in church. You can think the way the adversary thinks. You can live the way the adversary would have you live. And you can certainly labor with the adversary and all the adversary is doing. That's called ungodliness. Let's look at another passage of this kind of a salvation. Come over to the book of Philippians. Come back to it, rather. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And yes, I am taking my time on this one, because this one is very important for us to understand. And by the way, this is a saving of your soul. It's a saving of it to be functionally alive. You're spiritually alive because of the first salvation. But you are functionally alive because of this third salvation here, which is actually the second one you need. That's kind of confusing. It's third on the board. You are spiritually alive from the when you're saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, but you are functionally alive unto God, being saved from this satanic policy of evil and functioning accordingly. Come down to in the book of Philippians. Again, by the time you get to the book of Philippians, you're dealing with those who are in advanced doctrine. Philippians is a letter that deals with the corpus, the very core issues of the sonship edification. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. These three books, especially Paul's, what's called his prison epistles, form the core of your understanding of your advanced sonship edification. And the Philippians were enduring some things as a result of their putting into practice, being functionally alive and putting into practice the issues contained in their basic understanding, their basic course of education. Now they are coming under some of these tactics of the policy of evil to shut them up. And it was causing all of those things that we just talked about with Timothy. Paul himself is experiencing them by being thrown into prison. And so he is now in prison when he is writing these things. Come down to verse 19. Philippians 1, verse 19. Paul says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, is he talking about being saved from his sins? No. Paul's writing to Philippians, the saints there, concerning the intimidating tactics he was experiencing. And we're going to document that even a little bit more. But he was experiencing every kind of intimidating tactic we just talked about was hurled at the Apostle Paul to shut him up and get him to voluntarily quit. After all, it's not a very good thing when the leader of your organization is being thrown into prison all the time. That's a little bit disconcerting. Paul probably couldn't even be passed by most boards of examiners in most churches today. His jail record would be way too long. And he would be an embarrassment because he didn't look like the cookie-cutter preachers that are being cranked out of seminaries. He didn't comb his hair like everybody else. He didn't look like everybody else. He didn't talk like everybody else. In fact, he just, to put it bluntly, he looked like hell. He had been beat up so many times. I can't imagine how scarred up his body was after being beaten with rods, after being literally stoned to death. And that doesn't mean that he was taking drugs at Lystra. That means he was actually hit with stones. And it says Paul was stoned at Lystra. Don't ever let some teenager come along and say that taking drugs is okay, because the Bible says Paul was stoned at Lystra. Anyway, I can't imagine what he looked like most of the time. But he certainly was not popular. When he was in prison, he was abandoned by everybody. He did not have a big following. He did not have a big church, a mega church, and these kinds of things. And he was intimidated by fear and shame to give up, quit, and shut up. And therefore he says, "I know that this shall turn..." What is he talking about? He's talking about the things that he has just enumerated in the first 18 verses. But what he's after here is that they were experiencing these very same things. The Philippians are now going to experience the things Paul was experiencing from the satanic policy of evil, which were leading into the tactics of phase 3. One of the first things that we're going to find when we come to Romans chapter 8 that you're confronted with as a son is not only is this great education that I'm going to get so wonderful that I can be educated by my Heavenly Father and I can be educated into thinking the way He thinks and living the way He lives and laboring with Him all He's doing. It just sounds like peaches and cream. I haven't told you the other side of the story yet. And you're confronted with it right there in Romans 8. And the first thing that you learn is, if you're going to go down this path and you really want this education, it's going to get dicey. In fact, it might even cost you your life. That's why you have passages there in Romans 8. "For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor all the rest of those things can separate us from the love of God." All of those issues that are contained in there is to get that son to know from the very time he opens the book and looks at the table of contents, this could get dangerous. The Philippians were experiencing that They were all the way to the last tactic of the policy of evil, to produce great discouragement and discredit them, and finally get them voluntarily to throw in the towel and give up if that policy was effective against them. Come down to verse 29. The end of the chapter, Paul says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." See that? Note that Paul tells the Philippians they're suffering the same kind of conflict he is. Look at verse 30, "the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me." By the way, those two verses tell you, if you don't understand what has happened between Romans through Ephesians, you have got no prayer as to really appreciating what's going on here. If you take Philippians and throw it open and say, that's me right there, I'm just having a bad day. That's not having a bad day. That you can take some little Dr. Phil aspirin and get over it. The wisdom of this world. When Paul says it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him but also to suffer, he qualifies it by saying for His sake. This isn't just any kind of suffering. This was actually taught in the second book of Corinthians. It's called the sufferings of Christ. And that is a category few believers ever experience. I can guarantee you, few believers will ever experience the sufferings of Christ. Most of the suffering they have is self-induced suffering. They've brought it on themselves. Why? Because they're stupid. That's why. Most of the suffering that goes on in most churches and believers today is done because of their own stupidity. Dumb, bum decisions that they have made in life. They made a dumb decision to shoot mustard in their veins when they were 14. Or they made a stupid decision to marry the Wicked Witch of the West. Well, whose fault is that? Well, we only dated for 6 months. Well, then what do you expect? Don't come bellyaching to me because you got some man who all of a sudden comes traipsing into your house, mud all over his shoes, and throws some fish in the sink that he just caught and expects you to clean when you didn't even know he liked going fishing. That's what dating is for. To find out those things. And engagement is for. So you made an idiot decision. Or somebody come along and say, my husband or my wife's an unbeliever. Well, were you a believer when you married them? What in the world are you doing marrying an unbeliever? Well, my husband or my wife, stop complaining. That's a stupid decision. That's not suffering the sufferings of Christ. This is a rarefied realm that you're getting into here. And therefore, when Paul is writing these things, he's telling them, you're suffering the same kind of suffering I am. The gall of some people to come along and say that they're suffering like Paul. And you can go back, by the way, and check this out in the 16th chapter of Acts and find that the first time the Philippian saints ever even saw the Apostle Paul, it was in conflict with his satanic policy of evil. And he ended up getting thrown into prison, and now he's in prison again writing the letter to them here. And now the Philippians are experiencing the same kind of conflict. There's a bunch of Philippians that are being rounded up and thrown into prison for the sufferings of Christ. And that's an intimidating thing. And it's very easy. Look at verse 28. We'll have to stop here. Just go to the verse above that, where Paul says, "In nothing terrified by your adversaries." Well, it's an easy thing to be terrified by your adversaries when those threats are leveled at you personally. And that's what they were experiencing. So Paul, we're out of time here, but Paul teaches these Philippians some doctrine whereby they can be saved. And that's exactly what he's after here, so that they can be saved from the devastating effects of the fear and the paralyzing intimidation they were experiencing, saved from being victimized by phase 1 and phase 2 and even phase 3 of the policy of evil that they're up against. And we'll cover this coming up here in verse 12 to 18, but we're out of time for the first session. It's probably a bad place to take a break here, but we'll get to this salvation coming up here a moment, and then a passage that is one of the most unbelievably screwed up verses that you will ever see in your life by most people. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. We'll do this in break. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed..." not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What in the world is he talking about there? Work out my own salvation? Well, you know, there's a bunch of people that believe that that's salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins, and you're supposed to work it out yourself. After God told me and took all the pains to tell me it was by grace through faith alone, now I got to work it out? You work it out. So we need to come back and get some clarity on this in the next session, but we're out of time for right now. I went over about 2 minutes, so come back a couple minutes after 11, and we'll pick this up here in Philippians 1:12, and we are going to see the second kind of salvation that you as a believer must have, the salvation from the satanic policy of evil. So we'll take our break right now and come back right after the break.